Hello everyone, my name is Janita and today's Bible reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains, because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem to this day. The Jebusites lived there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Alap, or Aksib, or Helbar, or Aphek, or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh, or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond.
Good morning and welcome to ARPC. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's fantastic that you could join us this morning over our live stream. Here at ARPC, we're mindful that as God's people, the church, we have the great privilege, the awesome privilege of having our God speak to us through his word, the Bible. Now, his word largely comes to us in the form of a story. It's an epic that spans the creation of the world all the way to the through to the new creation of this world. Now, 2 weeks on from Easter, we rightly major on Jesus and the gospel that is central to being a Christian. But we must remember that who he is and what he's done is actually set up by the story leading up to Jesus coming. In other words, we aren't just to be people of the New Testament. We are to be people who listen to the whole Bible. And that's why we're in the book of Judges this term. It's part of our long journey through the Old Testament. You can find our old talks beginning in Genesis back in 2013. And we've made our way through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And over the last few summer breaks, we've gone through the story of Joshua. And now we find ourselves in the promised land, but things are far from peachy. Welcome to our new series in Judges. This book is full of exciting tales of heroic exploits, but it also shows us the real and dark side of life, where even the heroes prove that they are, at times, all too human. I pray that in it we'll see how God is the real hero who maintains his integrity as he loves, judges, and saves his people Israel. Let me pray as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your guidance as your Spirit illuminates the Bible for us, that we might see your mercy and love for your people in all its glory, that we might see the awfulness and destructiveness of sin, so we can know how we are to live for you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, there's a saying, isn't there? If you don't learn from history, then you are doomed to repeat it. They say that the single biggest reason for studying the past is so that you don't have to repeat its mistakes in the future. You know, this time last year, if you'd asked me, I wouldn't have known anything. Not the first thing about the Spanish flu epidemic or pandemic, other than that it happened. But in the wake of COVID-19, now that we're all painfully aware of how big an impact a flu pandemic can have on our world, I can't help but notice all of these articles that are popping up for me, teaching me about the Spanish flu and other epidemics that's happened more recently. And the message at the end of each and every one of those articles is that we must learn from those epidemics. We must learn from our mistakes of the past if we don't want a repeat of history. Where, for example, an estimated 50 million people died between 1918 and 1920 in the Spanish flu pandemic. Now, those were dark times indeed. And we're going to see some dark times for the people of Israel in the book of Judges. If you read right through the end of Judges, by the time you get to the final chapters, I reckon if you're like me, you'll just be shaking your head at the dark things that humans are capable of. Mind you, in other ways, it's really not that much different to reading or listening to our news, is it? I mean, COVID-19 brought stunning news of ordinary people caught up in the fear, who suddenly turn into toilet paper hoarders. We turn on our neighbours. A friend that we spoke to just this week said that when they went down the beach, they saw these cars getting keyed by people because the locals don't want others to be coming to their beaches for fear that the government will shut down their beaches. See, all that just for the right to be going to the beach. Yes, I understand at this time, but keying somebody's car, that's pretty extreme. And we have this tendency this time, don't we? You see on the news, we become a part of a wild-eyed mob. We hear news about people despicably trying to profiteer from our fear. And we hear of louts who spit on our healthcare workers, saying they have the virus. But even as we shake our collective heads at that sort of behaviour, as we sit stunned. We realize that's actually a tendency, isn't it? In all of us. There's a tendency in all humanity. There's a tendency in you and me towards doing exactly what we shouldn't. Now, given the right or the wrong circumstances, we can all get caught up helplessly in a cycle of sin and destruction. Well, that's the story of Judges. But that's the story of you and me as well. I want us to keep remembering what's in the news every day is just what's in our own hearts. I mean, listen to how Paul, a writer in the New Testament, puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. He gets straight to the heart of the problem by describing the slavery that we're under to sin. How us knowing what's right doesn't guarantee that we'll be able to do it. In fact, quite the opposite. We are dead, he says. Time and time again, we fail to do the right things. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's talking about the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, God's righteous anger against people who do that. Well, friends, the good news is that that's not the end of the story. You see, the biblical view of the world is that things, they really are a mess, that sin is real. And it's impossible for us to resist. And it's only when we come to Jesus in the story of the Bible, it's only when you come to Jesus in the story of your life that there's hope for anything better. And it's my hope that as we go through Judges, in the horrible histories of Judges, that we'll all learn to see the gritty reality that we all need Jesus. So let's make a start. Let's dive into it. If you have an outline with you and the Bible's open, that'd be great. The first point is that we have a new generation at the beginning of the book of Judges. Now, for those of us who are regulars here at ARPC, it feels like an age ago when Steve Hay, in his farewell sermon last December, took us to Joshua chapter 24, the very last chapter of Joshua, to his final speech. You see, the people of Israel, they've entered the promised land. They've made incredible progress in their conquest. And so here they are, established in the land. And it looks like they are just unbeatable. And Joshua's famous last words in his final speech before he dies in chapter 24, it's a stirring speech. From verse 14, Joshua says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." He says, choose who you'll serve. Decide today. Decide now. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's stirring words, isn't it? What a challenge to the people of Israel. See, whatever you do, he says, make up your own minds. Don't compromise with the nations around you. Don't compromise by worshipping their gods. If you see an idol, chop it down. Serve the Lord and him only. And at the end of Joshua, the people of Israel with one voice said, yes, we will do likewise. We too will serve the Lord. And so as we turn the page to Judges, the question we should be asking is, well, can they do it? Can they finish the job that they started with Joshua? And so, as we begin our journey in Judges, Judges begins with a military report. It's a bit of an overview of the whole lot of stuff that's already covered in Joshua. Look, here's a map of the picture of the territories that they were given by Moses. And chapter 1, verse 1 starts off, "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the answer is the tribe of Judah. God says, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." And because the land allotted to Judah has in its land, also land, that territory that's been allotted to the tribe of Simeon, they head off to war together. Verse 3. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, literally their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." And so the Simeonites went with them. Look, it's a picture of a united people with a united purpose, isn't it? One heart, one goal to inherit God's promised land. But just keep an eye on that. If you read ahead, I just would be interested to see, will these tribes, will these brothers in arms, stick together throughout the rest of the story? So keep an eye on that. And as we see this report unfolding in the rest of chapter 1, we see the same unbeatable progress that they make as Judah and the tribe of Simeon. They take down town after town and bring God's judgment upon Adoni-Bezek in verse 7, this cruel despot who routinely maimed his vanquished enemies. And the conquest goes really, really well. God is indeed giving the land into their hands until they hit the plains. Verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Now, iron was a new technology in those days. It gave the Canaanites on the plains a bit of an edge. But it wasn't gunpowder or the atomic bomb, was it? You see, God is powerful, but they seem to be saying that, well, yeah, he might be powerful, but there's no way even God can match up against the iron chariots of those Canaanites. It kind of makes you go, And the report goes downhill from there. As you read on in a survey of the rest of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, verse 21, the Benjaminites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites, and quite happily so it might seem. And there's more. Look at verse 27. But the tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanak or Dor or those other places, for the Canaanites were very determined to live in that land. Instead, the Israelites, when they were strong enough, pressed them into forced labor in verse 28. And you hear about the other tribes. You see, Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites living in Giza in verse 29, and neither did the tribe of Zebulun in verse 30, nor did Asher in verse 31, neither did the tribe of Naphtali, verse 32. But in every case, it seems like they just said it was too hard. It was just too hard. The dream of inheriting the whole of the promised land, it wasn't matched by the reality. They barely had half of it. You see, what they said to Joshua had gone right out the window. The job, you see, is only half finished, because in the end, the people of Israel were only half-hearted. You can hear them say, can't you? Look, it's just a bit too hard. Instead of getting rid of the idols, and the Canaanites, let's just live and let live. Let the Canaanites be slaves for us and live among us in the promised land. Look, it's a win-win situation. They get to live and we get cheap labor. But gradually the Canaanite gods that the Canaanites worshipped, who lived among them, they become less and less offensive to the Israelites, until the Israelites start playing mix and match with their religion. They might worship Yahweh worship the Lord on the Sabbath, but they try sacrificing to Baal when they want a good crop, or when they're trying for a baby. See, Judges chapter 2 goes on to explain why they failed. Because you see, beneath the superficial, beneath the surface problem of a military failure, lies the deeper problem within their hearts. The problem they have is a spiritual problem. And so as you turn over to chapter 2, verse 1, we find the angel, probably a better translation, a messenger of the Lord, right? Doesn't necessarily have to be a supernatural being, could just be a person who carries God's message. He goes up and confronts Israel at Bochim. And the Lord said through him, "You shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. I told you, you should not compromise, but you shall instead break down their altars, destroy their pagan worship. Yet, the Lord said, you have disobeyed me. And because of that, the Lord will leave the inhabitants of the land as a trap for them. Their gods will remain a temptation to test them throughout the time of the judges. Because of their disobedience, they are doomed to repeat a cycle of disobedience." And point two in your outline. This cycle is a pattern that you get throughout Judges over and over and over again. It's a pattern, in fact, that defines the book. It's a pattern that, in a sense, defines Israel's depressing history. And it seems endless. And by the end of Judges, if you read the whole book, it just seems so hopeless and extraordinarily dark. See, they started by compromising in one generation. And by the next, the Lord is just a memory. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 takes us back to Joshua so you can see exactly how it happened. Back to chapter 2, verse 7. The people kept serving God throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. But then what? Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Extraordinary, isn't it? It only took one generation. It only takes a generation for us too. Because you see, your eye color, your height, even your personality are to a large extent inherited, but your convictions about Jesus, your convictions about God, are not. So if you're not serious about raising your kids to know the Lord Jesus, if you're not serious about having them in church week by week, you know, when we're able to gather again, if you're not serious about teaching them at home and reminding them the great things that Jesus has done, if you're not serious about doing that, before you know it, they're gone. Which is why as a church, we're so serious about teaching our children, and we're so serious about helping you as parents and grandparents of kids and teens to know how to teach them to follow Jesus. What a tragedy, isn't it? When within a generation, the Lord and all that he's done is just forgotten. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And what follows? Well, what follows is that they'll worship whatever's on offer. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the peoples around them. So here's the cycle. Here's the terrible cycle throughout the book of Judges. Step one, verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them. Step two, so they provoked the Lord to anger, God's righteous anger, because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So God does exactly like he said he always said he would. In verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Now, remember, the only reason Israel could take over the promised land, the territory they've got so far in the first place, was actually with God's help. God was the warrior king that went before them. Crossing the Jordan, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, hailstones on their enemies. It wasn't them. It wasn't their strength that achieved the conquest. It was the Lord the whole time. And now they're saying, look, we don't want it. And so they don't get it. And so whenever they go out to fight, verse 15, in fact, the hand of the Lord is against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. And they were understandably in great distress. And step four in the cycle, in their distress, they cry out to God. And in step five, God raises up a judge, a national leader, most of the time, not always, to save them. And this summary you can see there in chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see it play out over and over again throughout the rest of the book. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Great military leaders, great heroes like Gideon, like Samson, like Ehud, whose stories fill the pages of the book of Judges. You see, God is very, very good at Israel. Because when they need it the most, when they cry out in their distress, he hears them and he saves them in his mercy and compassion. But like I said, this is a cycle. This is like the kind of Lion King circle of life, except it's the circle of death. Because if you keep following chapter 2 into verse 17, even when they've been saved, they don't get it. Step 6, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Horrible, isn't it? The wheel comes full circle. It's all there summarized in verse 18 and 19. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, it was all good. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But with the judges, when they died, people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so the cycle, well, it starts all over again. Time after time, the same hopeless pattern. They just don't learn. They just keep repeating history. As soon as God gets them out of trouble, they're back into it, worshipping idols, joining in pagan festivals, sacrificing to wooden statues, bowing down to poles so their crops will grow, so their cows will breed. All that from the nation that was meant to be the light to the Gentiles. And they did it again and again and again and again. And the judges, no matter how heroic, no matter how impressive, no matter how strong, they just can't break that cycle. Because the problem, you see, it isn't just with Israel's behavior, it's actually with their hearts. The heart of the problem is a problem with their hearts, which we're going to see very vividly week by week the next term. Look, it's going to be a tough read at times. It's like watching a car wreck. It's like watching the nightly news as well. Judges, the book, gives us a stark portrait of sin in the depressing history of Israel. Caught in the cycle of sin, hopeless and helpless. And the line of judges, they lead later on to a line of kings, and try as they might, they can't change Israel's hearts. And if you're caught in a spiral of sin like that, well, I think you know that deep down, your heart is the problem too. And what's the solution? Well, it's not more rules. More rules can't fix that. It's not effort. More effort can't fix it. And you know because you've tried. Which is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. The hopelessness and the helplessness, that New Testament passage I mentioned at the back of the start, of people who are trapped in sin. Remember what Paul said. He's talking about the heart problem, that we're caught up in the same cycle. I mean, even if you are a follower of Jesus at this point in time and you put your faith in him, we see judges actually playing out in our lives at times. The point that God makes is that left to our own devices, nobody, bar nobody, can live rightly. We are all slaves to sin. Until God does something, until the ultimate Savior comes who finally can help, the one judge of Israel who finally didn't come to judge so much as to save, the Savior, the one Savior of Israel who didn't just save but also perform heart surgery on us. It's not until he comes that we can be liberated. Let me pick up his words, Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 2 again. Remember that. Remember, he said, we're so helpless that we're as good as dead. Like the Israelites, we deserve God's wrath. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And the answer that comes in the very next verse is great news, and it's all about God. It's all his initiative, it's all his grace, and it's all about his son. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace, it's for free, that you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, because of Jesus, the gift of him, the sacrifice of him, the cycle has been broken. For God's requirements were impossible because sin in our nature, we were just not up to it. And here's the point, what we couldn't do, God did by sending Jesus to die for sins, by raising us up, by seating us with him, giving us new life. And friends, that is the glorious good news of Jesus. And we can be set free to really and truly live for good. More than that, to live for God. See, the cycle can be broken. Even if sometimes for you it feels helpless, it feels hopeless, if you're caught up in a nightmare of a story, if you're in the middle of creating a horrible history of your own, look to Jesus, because there is hope. Hope because the judgment that you and I rightly deserve, the wrath of God that we deserve to feel, it's being emptied and poured out in Jesus already. It's gone. It's done. That's a relief. That's hope in whatever dark situation you're in. Jesus is the answer to all the greatest needs. In one way, I want to warn you that the next few weeks, it's not going to be for the faint of heart. It's not going to be this soothing, delightful, or necessarily encouraging at first glance trip through the Old Testament. But my hope and prayer is that we'll learn from Israel's history, that like a black velvet is necessary to show off the sparkling diamond, we'll be drawn even through the muck and the darkness of Israel and our own sin to see the glorious beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus and our great need for it. I hope you can join us.